If you'd like to open your Bibles up, please, we're going to be looking at a very short text today from Luke, and this text is going to precede what I hope may be a future study of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but I would like us to look at the text in Luke because it's a little bit more full, and it approaches things in a way that I hope will be very good for us. So if you'll open up with me to Luke chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 16. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. One of my favorite movies, and I guess you figured a movie reference was coming here, is the 1995 release of The Englishman Who Went Up a Hill But Came Down a Mountain. For those of you who were at dinner in a movie a couple months ago, you probably will remember that we watched this film. This picture tells the story of two English cartographers who visit the small village of Ferngarrow. It's in Wales. And they're there to measure what is called the first mountain of Wales. The villagers are very proud of their mountain. And they're shocked and outraged when the English announce that their mountain is in fact a hill, because it is just under the cutoff of 1,000 feet. The whole village takes matters into their own hands, and if you've seen the movie, you know how literally I mean this. They're carrying dirt in knapsacks and pails up the hill to reclaim their mountain, and they hatch they scheme a little bit to keep the English surveyors from leaving the village, before they have remeasured the mountain. Now, the Welsh mountain is in many ways like the Mount of Beatitudes. The Mount of Beatitudes stands at just over 1,100 feet above sea level and around 800 feet above the Sea of Galilee, which rests to the immediate south. The mountain, as Luke literally calls it, the mountain, stands in walking distance of a small town, it's really a fishing village, of Capernaum. And for the Bible hounds in the room, Capernaum, you will remember, is not mentioned in the Old Testament. We hear of it for the first time in Mark 1:21, when Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit, and his fame spreads throughout the whole region of Galilee for the first time in that gospel because of that event. This is what really initiated Jesus' fame in that gospel. Anyway, so the population of Capernaum in Jesus' day was perhaps 1,500 people, and there's a bit of a comparison between that and our Welsh friends of Ferngarrow. Now, the Welsh made their mountain important through the sweat of their brows. They worked very hard to place their mountain on the English maps. The Mount of Beatitudes, on the other hand, is important because Jesus is at work, because it is there that Jesus names his apostles, because it is there that he gives his Sermon on the Mount, or his, I guess we're working from Luke, his Sermon on the Plain, which is found in Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 and Luke chapter 6. Now let's talk a little bit about the situation, since we've just read a little bit about it. Jesus arrives at the mountain relatively early in his ministry. He was already well known, and not only for the miracle that we just talked about at Capernaum. In Luke 4:15, we learn that Jesus taught in the synagogues around Galilee, so not just the one that we'd mentioned, but several, where he was glorified by all. We are told several times in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus taught with authority, and moreover, that this authority was astonishing to people who were hearing it. There was nothing like it. There was nothing like it. In Luke 4:42, Jesus retreats to a desolate place. There are so many people thronging around him that he seeks privacy. But the people follow him, and they follow him expressly. We're told why they follow him. They follow him to be healed of their diseases. And Jesus heals many about this time. And I'm going to go ahead and name just a few that are centralized around this passage that I've been looking at. A few chapters before, we learn that he heals Simon's mother-in-law. We also know that he heals a leper. One of my favorites, he heals the man who's dropped through the roof. We learn about that. And by the way, he forgives him of his sins first. And finally, we have the man with the withered hand, whom I'll come back to in just a moment. So Jesus is famous for all of these healings. He's also famous for other things. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus calls the tax collector Levi, assuredly our Matthew of the Gospels, saying, "Follow me." He earns the ire of the Pharisees by claiming lordship over the Sabbath and by humiliating them in the synagogue. That was the withered hand case, for which they became furious. If you want to look with me for a moment in your Bibles, go ahead and, if your page was open to where you left it, go ahead and look down at Luke 4:11. You will see for the first time in Luke that the Pharisees are plotting to murder Jesus. They're planning what they can do to him. And that's not speaking of verbal chastisement. They're plotting to murder Jesus, which may be one of the reasons why we hear of Jesus retreating to the desolate place, to this mountain that he's retreated to. We'll get to another one in the text in a moment, but that may have been one of the reasons why he's being sought after. But Jesus does not stop his ministry. While on the mountain, he prays all night to the Father, as we've just read, and the next day he appoints apostles and begins to teach the people. Let's go ahead and talk about these apostles for a moment. A majority of this passage that we've just read names the men who were commissioned by Jesus for the greater responsibility of apostleship. Mark 3:14 through 15 informs us why Jesus desired apostles. Number one, that they might be with him. That's a big one. Number two, that he might send them out to preach. And number three, that they might have authority to cast out demons. And it's important to note that while they were instituted with this authority, in the passage that we read, there was a long period of fullness over which they matured. They wouldn't actually be sent out, I believe, for a while longer. One commentary said perhaps as many as 2 years. After choosing his apostles, Jesus came down with them and almost presented them, if you will, on that level place, where he began by literally healing all who were present, who had diseases. The word that is used in the Bible is all. And he cast out unclean spirits, and he taught a great crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people. So Jesus is very famous not only for what he did beforehand, but what he was doing during then. In my discipline, we would call this initial credibility, credibility that he had prior to speaking, and then we would call this derived credibility, credibility that he is earning as he's acting. Now, the 12 apostles are named. You will find parallel lists with virtually the same details in both Matthew and Mark. The only feature of this list that is unique, if you will, is that Thaddeus, who is named in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, is called Judas, the brother of James, in Luke's Gospel. Biblical scholar F.F. Bruce points out how the harmony of the lists of the apostles across the synoptic Gospels is remarkable. That's his word, it's remarkable. In each list, Peter is named first, and Judas Iscariot is named last. In each list, there are three quartets, three sets of four. Each of them begin with the same apostle. The first quartet, Peter, is named. The second, Philip, is named. And the third, James is named. And this is consistent across all of the accounts. So even though there's a different ordering of the names outside of those, there's also a tremendous harmony, and that is important for us to see. All right, so well and good. Our first examination of these five slim verses has revealed a wealth of understanding, but now I propose that we take a second, deeper look at these same verses. I desire to make you aware of three features that I believe should give you hope. Three features that should give you hope. Number one, in this passage that you can see if you look down, you will see that Jesus displays he is the unique Son of God. Secondly, Jesus, the Son of Man, and we'll get to that, reveals his sovereignty in the same passages that highlight him as God's unique Son. And thirdly, Jesus transforms this desolate place, this mountain, into a place of refuge through healing and through teaching. Let's go ahead and begin with my first of the 3 points, and this will be the longest of the three, the second and third, not nearly so. Jesus displays that he is the unique Son of God. And I want to look at two things that we see when you're looking in verses 12 and 13 that help us to see the truth of this. I want to look at Jesus' prayer life and the way in which he calls people to himself. Let's go ahead and begin with the prayer life. A glimpse at Jesus' prayer life reveals him to be the unique Son of God. In verse 12, we will see that Jesus purposes to be alone in prayer. He secludes himself from the people. He was traveling with a mass. He seeks to separate himself. This is the immediate reason for his visit to the mountain. Remember, a moment ago I spoke of how he may have been fleeing from the persecution of the scribes and Pharisees. But the immediate reason that is presented in the text is clear to us. He's specifically going out to pray. That is what the text tells us. And he does this very well. He prays all night. He's on a vigil, a night-long vigil. Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where it specifically speaks of Jesus praying all night, but I am confident that this was his frequent habit. I don't think it was his daily habit. That would have been exhausting, but it was his frequent habit. Now, if you think about it, how many people do you know who are able to sustain prayer with steadfastness for even, say, half an hour, let alone an entire night, on one issue, perhaps, maybe more, but the one issue that we know of? By his vigil, Jesus displays his communion with the Father. I say that again. By his vigil, Jesus displays his communion with the Father, and there's much significance in this. As Martin pointed out this morning, Jesus is the temple. Thus, he can pray privately, quietly, in solitude, in a desolate place. There is nothing atop this mountain that sets it apart from any other feature in creation. Not the view, not the water, not the fresh air, nothing like that. It is Jesus who is there. He makes all the difference. He himself is the game changer. Now, many people did follow Jesus to the hill. We know this because of events that precede and follow Luke and 6:12, and we'll go ahead and save that for later. I want to talk about that separately. But for now, these people were seekers. These people are seeking something. The apostles would be chosen from among them. Surely, if anyone could add to this place, if anyone could give significance to this place, we would think it's going to be the apostles or some righteous people who are there. Maybe individually, perhaps corporately, but they're adding nothing. They add nothing to this place. There's nothing of significance that they bring to the mountain. Only in the person of Jesus do we find significance. He initiates and he sustains all action in a way that only God is able to do, as we will see in this passage. The language of significance is clear. It says that he went. Jesus speaks of Jesus as moving. He went to this place. It gives us the purpose. He went for the purpose of prayer. It says that he continued in this purpose for the entire night. And critically, when the morning came and prayer was complete, he called his disciples, his followers, to himself. And it is this phrase, he called his disciples, that affirms the unique sonship of Jesus Christ. The disciples are his. So why is this significant? Let's go ahead and unpack that. In John 17:6, Jesus declares of the apostles in his prayer to the Father, "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." Later he declares in the same prayer, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them." And in John 17:18, Jesus declares, "I have sent them into the world." Jesus sent them. And by the way, in case you were thinking that John's gospel does not call the 12 Jesus' own, in other words, if John thought otherwise, go ahead and look at John 16:29, if you wish. It's the first two words in the ESV are his disciples. No man has authority to make such claims, to claim God's people for himself. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man, has authority to make himself equal with God by claiming the people of God as his own. And that is what happens in Luke 4:13, by calling his disciples to himself, knowing that to which they are appointed, the things that I've just described. Jesus makes himself equal with God. And is it as if that were not enough? Let me quote another passage, probably one that Martin was thinking I would use first. In the words of Jesus himself in John 6:70, he says to his disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Jesus affirms this. Did I not choose you, the 12? Jesus claims this choice as his own, even though we've just read before that they belonged to the Father and they were given to the Son. These things are both true. We should think about them. Now, if Jesus were overstepping his authority, we should expect to hear from the Father. We should expect some kind of alarm to be going off. The Father to be saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on now." And what do we hear the Father say of Jesus during the transfiguration in Luke 9:35? "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Just a few chapters later, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So the words that we have heard, they're affirmed. Jesus made this choice. Jesus calls his disciples. He claims these disciples as his own. He does something that if he were not the Son of God, he ought not to do. Let's go ahead and look at my second point. And this is a much shorter one. It relates very much to the first one. Jesus, the Son of Man, reveals his sovereignty by instituting apostleship and by divinely selecting 12 men to become the 12 apostles. According to Matthew Henry, Jesus nominates, this is Matthew Henry's key word, he nominates his immediate attendants, men who will be his constant auditors and eyewitnesses of his miracles. These men are charged with the simple task of standing there with Jesus, watching what he does, learning from his lips so that one day they will teach when Jesus is gone. This corresponds very closely with what we talked about earlier, how Jesus in 4:11 had been threatened. Jesus was threatened, and he must have known, even before this, of course, but he must have known, I need to prepare these men because I will not be here indefinitely. I need to prepare these men because they will need to continue what I am starting. And this is what he does. He appoints apostles. And it is the God-man, the Son of Man, who nominates them. Luke 6:5 and Luke 6:22 identify Jesus. These are passages in the same chapter, one that precedes and one that succeeds. Identify Jesus as the Son of Man, further confirming his unique sonship. Now, the Gospels make no mention of how Jesus selected his apostles, the method, that is. The selection can only be understood as an act of sovereignty, and I will explain that as we look at our text. We know he didn't cast lots, as the apostles did, to replace Judas the betrayer, and we don't think he picked at random. That doesn't make very much sense. So what did he do? What did he do? How did he select his men? Well, let's look at the text. Verse 12. So after Jesus prayed, after Jesus prayed, he made his choice. In other words, the very first thing that Jesus did as he's trying to make his selection is he communed with the Father. He communed with the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father. Now, we know what we read before. I read you that passage from John 6. Jesus said that he chose his own disciples, and that he did. But the first thing that we see here in our text that's important, Jesus is praying. He's calling out to the Father, and he sustains this throughout the night. And Jesus did this frequently before making important decisions. I'm sure you can all think of a certain garden at the end of a certain ministry where Jesus said, we need to go and pray. And that is important. And verse 13 tells us something about what happened. If you look with me in verse 13 of the text, you can see then that Jesus makes the critical choice. He calls his disciples to himself. He calls his disciples to himself. The Son sovereignly chooses what had belonged to the Father and what had been given to him. He declares in this his equality. He declares in this his sovereignty. And there is an additional act of sovereignty that after choosing these 12 men, after signifying these 12 men as standing out from the others, not for their own merit, but by his own sovereign grace, he signifies them as apostles. Now, commentary after commentary informs me that apostle means essentially the sent one. So Jesus names them sent ones, and he calls them to service. He calls them to serve him specifically. And this also should give us hope. And there's one other thing we should remember before we move on. There is one important thing that we don't want to forget. Jesus sovereignly elected 11 true disciples and one betrayer. If you look at your text very carefully, there is no distinction made before the disciples are named as to the 12. It is only when they are named that we find out that the very last one mentioned is a betrayer. So all 12 of these men were chosen, but they were not all chosen for the same purpose. They were not all chosen to the same end. This is sovereignty. This is sovereignty, and you had better believe it. My final point, we're getting there. My final point is that Jesus, the unique God-man, transforms an otherwise desolate and empty mount into a refuge of healing and teaching where people from the whole region of Palestine are able to sit at his feet and to hear the word of God. In Matthew 4:25, we learn that great crowds followed Jesus from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem and from Judea, and even beyond the Jordan. People from the entire region are flocking to Jesus because they want to hear these words. This is significant. And this word is confirmed in Luke 6:17, where we learn of great multitudes of disciples and also just regular folks from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who also came to hear Jesus and to be healed by him. So we have all of these people, this mass, who are coming together because of Jesus and what he is and what he is able to do. People who, some of whom will become disciples, some of whom are disciples, some of whom will not be disciples, but they are all drawn to him. They're all drawn to this God-man because he's transforming the world in which he lives. He's transforming the creation that belongs to him. It is his presence that makes all the difference. And this presence indicates who he is and what mission he is on. We hear exactly what we should expect from the Messiah, that there are miracles of healing and restoration, and the word of God is proclaimed to the glory of God. We'll go ahead and save that part for another lesson. So what are we left with? What are we left with? Well, Jesus' visit to the mountain is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story, or it's near the beginning of the story. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus returns to Capernaum, where he heals the centurion's servant, and shortly afterward, he will raise the widow of Nain's son to life, and he will meet the disciples of John the Baptist, proclaiming his arrival. The work Jesus did on this mountain, displaying his Godhead, his sovereignty, and the power of transformation, will go on through his ministry and into eternity. Today, we have learned three important things that we want to remember. One, Jesus displays by his speech and by his behavior that he is the unique Son of God. So yet another text that affirms this. Secondly, through the same speech and behavior, Jesus reveals his sovereignty. He calls his apostles and he calls the people to himself that he may heal them and that he may teach them. And finally, Jesus, by his very nature, transforms a desolate place, a place to which he traveled. Remember, a place to which he traveled for the initial intention of praying to the Father in seclusion. He transforms this place into a place of refuge where individuals flock that they may be healed and touched, that they may receive the two blessings that Jesus offers, the blessings that are indicative that he is the Messiah. Now, what we have heard today should give us great hope, should give us tremendous hope, because it affirms all of the core promises that we have been waiting for. Our text affirms that Jesus is deeply attentive to the will of the Father. He begins in prayer, and at the end of that prayer, he calls his apostles to himself, and he begins to teach. And we know that this will is very particular. This will is that he will call people to himself. It is not only the apostles that Jesus calls to himself, it is his disciples. It is those who are seeking after him, those whom Jesus has called. And just like he's done this on the mountain, he is doing this elsewhere in the world. It is not only in desolate places that Jesus makes his call. We live in a world where desolate places do not look like the sort of places they might have been a long time ago. So if I want to go up and hike on a mountain, I know that I can take many things with me that transform what might have been a very desolate place, an empty place, a place that is in between, into a place that is not nearly so harsh. So if I want to bring water, if I want to bring food, a phone, a tent, whatever I want to bring, I can take these things with me. I can take these things with me. I can push back the desolation. But we are surrounded by desolate places. Think about the time that we waste on our cell phones, on our computers, checking our email, the time that we waste doing things that don't matter, the days, months, years that we lose, can never have back. We, in many respects, are in our own desolate places. We are in our own desolate places. And it is Jesus who calls us forth from them. As Jesus calls us forth from these desolate places, he offers us work. He offers us the opportunity to participate in his story. And this is a unique opportunity that only God can offer. No one else can offer this to you. No one else has a story that we can be a part of. We also know, and this is very important, we also know that as we are called, we reach out to those who are around us, that even as we are in the process of being sanctified, even as our story is unfolding, is unpacking, that at the same time, there are also others who are at a different place, Their story is unfolding in a different way. They may be further along, they may not be as far along. And even as Jesus calls his apostles and his disciples to himself, even as he declares that the apostles are intended to proclaim his message, so also we are called to be his disciples and to proclaim his word throughout the world that is his own. So I think that what we have today here should give us great hope. We should have great hope in a Savior who has done a tremendous amount of work for us, who has called his own apostles and who calls his own disciples to himself. And we should have great hope in the God who gives us work to do. Good work, the best sort. So please, listen for his call, because he's calling to you, he's calling to me, he calls to all of us. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't harden yourselves against our sovereign God. Please sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his holy word and live. Let's pray.